Let's turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be looking this evening at the incarnation of Jesus. And that, remember, is part of the prologue to the book of John. And the prologue, we noted, breaks down into three sections. The prologue goes from John 1:1 down to verse 18, and we'll finish that up this evening. Breaks down into three sections. The first dealing with the person of Jesus in verse 1 through 5, and then the appearance of Jesus in verse 6 through 13, and the incarnation in verse 14 through 18. It starts out in verses 1 and 2 talking about the person of Christ, and it tells us his nature. And the first thing it mentions is that Jesus Christ is eternal. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the word was, we noted, is in an imperfect tense in the Greek. And the imperfect tense denotes action that's taken place in the past, but it's continuous action in the past. So we could very easily translate verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning already was the Word. He was already existing at the beginning in terms of creation. So when creation happened, he was already there. He was with God, it says, and the Word was with God. Not only did he exist, but he existed in the closest possible relationship with God the Father. And we'll see that idea brought out again this evening, that Jesus Christ and God the Father exist in the closest possible relationship. So not only was he eternal, he was with God, he was God, is the last part of the verse. And the Word was God. It doesn't say the Word was a God, as some translated. It doesn't say the Word was divine. It says the Word was God, and he still is. The work of Christ goes from verses 3 through 5, first in creation, in verse 3, where it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So creation finds its origin and its continuance in Christ. And when we looked at that section, we noted that God the Father has a hand in it too. Not one individual part of the Godhead, but both of them. And then his work towards man in verse 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Actually, verse 5 should read, the darkness did not suppress it or overpower it, might be a better translation. So therefore, God is the source of all life. All men possess light because they are part of creation, and darkness can't suppress that light. Verse 6 through 13 go on to talk about the appearance of Christ. First is a presentation by John the Baptist in verse 6 through 8. John's commission in verse 6 says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And verse 7 tells us his mission. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might believe through him. Verse 9 through 13 talks about his reception by men. And we get the setting in verse 9 when it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And the logic is simply this. There is genuine light. This genuine light is present in the world. This light cannot be suppressed by the darkness. Every man possesses this light. Therefore, every person is responsible. All people have light about God, and they have true light about God. Therefore, all people are responsible before God. How does man respond? Well, that's verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Creation does not recognize its own creator. Now, verse 10 gives us the broad view. He was in the world. Everybody is included there. Now, verse 11 narrows down to a subset of all men, and that subset is nation Israel. It says in verse 11, he came to his own land, or his own home, that would be Palestine, and those who were his own, that is his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. So nation Israel should have known better. Why should they have known better? Well, they had God's word. They knew. Look at Romans 9. Remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are talking about nation Israel. Chapter 9 talks about Israel's past, and chapter 10 talks about Israel's present, and chapter 11 of Romans talks about Israel's future. But in chapter 9, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now, watch what he goes on to say. "To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" So all of those advantages that nation Israel had, and that's why in John chapter 1, John separates them out as a section. He says, Jesus came into the world. The world didn't know him, but he came then to his very own people. He came to Israel, and they should have known better because of all of the things that are true that Paul talked about in Romans 9. But what did they do? He came to those who were his own, did not receive him. Now, verse 11, he goes on to say, or verse 12, he doesn't mean to say that everybody in nation Israel rejected Messiah, because some didn't. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And how did they get that right, the ones in Israel who did receive him? The same as everybody else, they believed. It says, even to those who believe in his name. So believing is the key. Whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, believing is the key. That's verse 12 and 13. Verse 13 is a statement that tells us one thing. And that one thing is that salvation is by God alone. Verse 13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Talking about believers. Salvation is God's plan. Salvation is by God alone. Now that brings us up to verse 14, the incarnation that finishes out this section, the incarnation from verse 14 through 18. And it starts out with a statement of the incarnation. And the incarnation will have two aspects. It will have an eternal aspect and a temporal aspect. He starts out with the eternal aspect when he says, "And the Word became flesh." Now remember, when we first started the book of John, we started in verse 1 and we were talking about in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 2, it switches to a pronoun and says, "He was in the beginning with God." And then all things came into being through him. And down in verse 14, it reverts back to the Word. So it's all linked together. So we could say, reading verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." So those are all linked together. The Word became flesh. Now, as the Word, Jesus was still God. Verse 1 says the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says the Word became flesh. He's still God. But now he is also a man. And the Word became, in verse 14, is the Greek word genomai. Genomai is a different word than is used in verse 1, where it says the Word was God. Was is eimi. And remember I said it was in the imperfect tense. Now down in verse 14, It says the word became flesh. Became is the word genomai. It's different. It doesn't mean to exist. The word ami in verse 1 means to exist. In the beginning, God already existed. Verse 14, the word became flesh. Became means to enter into a new condition. It can mean to be born. Basic idea is to enter into a new condition. So Jesus now is perfect humanity with undiminished deity. He's still God. Now John uses a word to describe that that's kind of misleading in English. He uses the word monogenēs. The word monogenēs is a word that means one of a kind, the only one of its kind, the only begotten, as it's translated in English. And we'll see that throughout John, that word monogenēs, only begotten. The English word only begotten implies that Christ had a beginning. It implies that Jesus was begotten. Actually, the word means unique. Jesus Christ is the unique person in the universe. He's that because there's no other like Him. Not even God the Father can say that He has a body. Not God the Holy Spirit can't say He has a body. Only Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the only one of His kind. Now that's the eternal aspect of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Word never left flesh. The Word is still flesh. If you read through the Bible, the New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ took a body. We have that in verse 14. He lived with a body. He died with a body. He ascended with a body. He is at God's right hand right now with a body. He will return with a body, and He will rule throughout eternity with a body. Jesus Christ has a body forever. It's eternal. Now, there's another aspect to the incarnation, and that's the temporal aspect. And that's reflected by the words, and dwelt among us. That was only temporary. Jesus isn't still here dwelling among us with His physical body. So this is the temporal aspect. It refers to the time that Christ spent on earth. So we have about 33 years, approximately, that He spent on earth. The word dwelt is kind of interesting. It's the Greek word skenao. Skenao, from the noun skene, it means to pitch a tent. It's talking about a tent. God Himself, the Creator of the universe, came here and pitched His tent with us, is what it's saying. It's kind of very colorful language, talking about His time here on earth. He came right down here with us and pitched His tent. The revelation of the incarnation, reading on in verse 14, it says, and we saw His glory. Now, we saw is a word that needs a little explanation. It's the word theotomai. Theotomai means to have an intent look at something. And this verb is in the middle voice, so it's intensive. It means we looked, we had a really, really close, careful look at the Word. We saw His glory. Look at 1 John. We find that same word used by John again over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the book of 1 John, John combats what's called Gnostic theology. And what the Gnostics believed was that Jesus Christ did not take a physical body. And he's combating that erroneous doctrine or that heresy in 1 John. And in verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at. He's using just all kinds of senses to say He really did have a body. You know what? We heard Him. We saw Him with our eyes. We have looked at. And looked at is that same word, theotomai, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. So you see, it means to have a really careful, close look at something. It's not just a passing glance. It's not say, oh, we saw his glory. Yeah, I saw him, you know, walking down the street one day. That's not what it means. It means a very close inspection. We saw his glory. That word glory often used of the sum total of God's attributes. So what they looked at was God's attributes. Look at Romans 3. We see that word used that way. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, a verse most of you should know, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's talking about the sum total of God's attributes. If you're not as glorious as God, Romans 3 is saying, then you need salvation. That's the whole point of Romans, is that nobody is without a need of salvation unless you have God's attributes. And that's how that word's used there. In the Old Testament, that word was used of the physical manifestation of God's presence. Look at Exodus 16. You see it used that way. Exodus 16 and verse 10. Says, and it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. You see how it's talking about a physical manifestation of God's presence? I mean, obviously God is God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in the Old Testament, he used to give a physical manifestation of that presence. They called it the Shekinah of God, and that's what appeared over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Look at Exodus 24 and verse 16. It says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. So you see a physical manifestation of God's presence. So it's used of the sum total of divine attributes, of the presence of God. So what this is saying back in John is that Christ is a reflection of God the Father. Why is that? Well, because he has the same character. He has the same attributes, the same essence as God the Father. That's what verse 14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, the monogenes, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John calls that the monogenes, the only one. There's nothing else like him. So he summarizes his character, his glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, he's full of grace. Now that describes Jesus as the perfect Redeemer. And that's very easy for me to see. What do we need from a God who is, by all rights, we should be judged by? We need grace. That's what I need from a Redeemer. I need a gracious God because I'm helpless on my own. So when it says he is full of grace, that's just what I need from a God. He's full of truth also. That points out he's the perfect revelation of God. Why? Because he has the same character, the same attributes, the same essence as God the Father. He is the perfect revelation of God the Father. He is truth. Now, verse 15 gives us the prophecy of the incarnation, when John the Baptist said, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now that's kind of one of those head scratchers, isn't it? He who comes after me And then he says, he existed before me. What does he mean? He came after me or he came before me? Which is it? Well, he was before John in the sense, one of his rank. It says, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Literally, that reads, he has come before me. In other words, he is before everybody. He has the highest possible rank. It's not simply he existed before me. It means he is of a higher rank and he did exist before me. So, two ideas. He has absolute primacy. And two, before John the Baptist was born, he was. Now you can say he comes after John because he was born 6 months after John the Baptist. That's why he says the one who comes after me. But he was before him in terms of his rank and of his eternal existence. Now verse 16 through 18, finishing out the introduction to John, gives us the benefits of the incarnation. 16 through 18, reading those, in verse 16 it says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." The benefits of the incarnation, first, is that we may share in all that he is. That's verse 16 and 17. "For of his fullness we all have received." So this is the explanation of what John meant in verse 14 when he said full of grace and truth. He says it is the fullness that we share in Jesus Christ. Now you could read this in verse 16. It says, "For of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace." That word chi can mean and, or it can mean even. I take it that the grace upon grace is not a separate thing. It's the fullness that he's talking about. It says, "For of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace." So the grace is not a separate thing. And it's kind of an interesting phrase, because grace upon grace, actually the word upon is not the word you see in Greek for upon. It's the word anti. And anti is a word that means in place of. Grace in place of grace. Look at Luke 11 for an example of that word. Luke 11, 11. Here it's translated instead of. It's the same Greek word. Verse 11 says, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" You see the idea of exchange? He won't exchange it. He won't give you a snake instead of a fish. And that's the same word we have back in John. So what he's saying is that one portion of grace, if you can call it that, a portion, you have your portion of grace, it's constantly being replaced by grace. You can never outrun it. You can never use it all because it's constantly being replenished. He's replacing grace with grace all the time. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse that most of you are familiar with. What 2 Corinthians tells us is that we can't run out of grace. There's no limit to the supply. Why can we say that? Well, in verse 9, remember this is talking about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. And verse 9, God tells Paul, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." There's enough of it. You can't run out. Why? It's constantly being replenished. Grace in exchange for grace. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5:20. This is what we share in now that Jesus has come, His fullness. Grace in exchange for grace. Verse 20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you can't out-sin grace either. You can't run out of grace. You can't out-sin grace. Well, now somebody could sit back and say, wow, I can't out-sin grace. That means it's okay to sin, right? Because God has plenty of grace. He gives it out. He doles it out as fast as I can use it, and even faster. So it's okay to sin. Or if you really have a devious mind, you could think this way, well, if I sin, God gives more grace. Grace is a good thing, right? So the more I sin, the more grace is produced, and it's a good thing, right? Now, that's a false conclusion, and chapter 6 of Romans says that. Paul anticipates that argument when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So that's a false conclusion. And people say that when you proclaim a gospel of grace, people will say that. I had a friend tell me, he's got the gift of evangelism. He's always talking to people about the gospel, and he was explaining grace to this guy, and this guy said, well, then you could believe and just go into a bar. You know, that's always the conclusion we draw. Well, if you can't out-sin grace, then everybody's going to run around sinning. That's not true. That's not the conclusion. That's licentiousness. It doesn't make it all right to sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Back to John chapter 1 and verse 17, we find out that this kind of grace was not available under the old system, under the law. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So in the law, remember from Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 10, 18, and it talked about the difference between the old Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood, and the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in that old priesthood, all we had was a picture of what was to come. It wasn't reality, it was just a picture. That's where the truth comes in. They had, in the Old Testament, a lot of information concerning Jesus Christ, but when He came, the real thing was here. So grace and truth came, or were realized, through Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean God was not a gracious God in the Old Testament? No, that isn't what that means either. Look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, we find out that God was a gracious God in the Old Testament, but this new system is even better because we have grace upon grace, grace being replaced by grace constantly. 86 and verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. So truth and grace existed in the old system, but they were fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to verse 18, where it says, no one has seen God in any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So that's we may know God now by knowing Christ, because He's the real thing. Before, they had a picture. They had lots of information. They had all these symbols that represented Christ. But now Christ has come. So we can know God by knowing Christ. It says no one has ever seen God. He is spirit. He's not visible. Although He did manifest Himself in the Old Testament. It's interesting. You know, Moses, In Deuteronomy 34:10, it says God knew Moses face to face. And yet, even so, even Moses was not allowed to see the full glory of God. Look at Exodus 33. Exodus 33:18. And Moses flat out asked God, "Hey, can I see you? Can I see your glory?" In verse 18 it says, "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" So even Moses, who was God's friend, did not see him all of his glory. So now, according to John chapter 1, we have the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So that what was hidden, what even Moses was not allowed to see in the Old Testament, is now on public display in Jesus Christ. So we can know God by knowing Christ. How do we know Christ? It talks about Him in the Bible. We can study our Bible, and we can find out about Christ and find out about God. Now notice here in verse 18, it says, it calls Him the only begotten God instead of the only begotten or the only begotten Son. He is God. Remember verse 1? So He's the only, He's the unique God. He's the unique person because He's God, and He's the unique God because He's a person. It works both ways. Remember, the emphasis on that is uniqueness. He's one of a kind. It says, one, that He is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Being in the Father's bosom, that's a little phrase that means intimate knowledge and fellowship. It's a very intimate term. It was used for a person who had the special seat at a banquet, the guest of honor, you might say. We might say that. It's a very close, intimate relationship. What the idea is here is that only one who knows God fully can make Him fully known. We noted that before, that God the Father and Jesus Christ existed in the closest possible relationship. So Jesus Christ has all the attributes of God. Therefore, He can make God the Father fully known. He can explain Him. And that's what it says in verse 18. He has explained Him. Explained is the Greek word exegeomai. Exegeomai means to set forth in great detail. Have you ever heard the term exegesis or exegete? That's where those words come from. Exegeomai, to set forth in great detail. So Jesus is the exegete of God the Father, if you want to call it that. He's set forth God the Father in great detail. That's how we can know God the Father, by knowing God the Son. Now this verse is the climax of the entire prologue. It stresses the fact, again, that Jesus Christ is in the closest possible relationship to God the Father. Therefore, He can explain in great detail God the Father. Now, the rest of the book of John is going to be that explanation. It's going to be the explanation of Jesus of God the Father. So, next time we'll start out with verse 19 with the testimony of John, and we'll see Jesus' early ministry, and we'll pick up there in verse 19 next week. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for the Gospel of John. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son to be an explanation of you yourself. And we pray as we study this book of John that we can come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore a knowledge of you yourself. And Father, thank you for sending your Son not only to exhibit you, but to die on the cross for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.